Romans chapter 3, as we are flying through the scriptures. Last week we covered six words. Actually, somewhere six, something like that. But we are going to take a feat and try to take a verse and a half this morning. We will speed up, trust me. And if you've been with us through our studies, we've gone faster. But we are in what John Calvin, one of the great reformers, he called this section, and really these verses, verses 25 and 26 is what we're going to look at this morning. He called it, quote, the very marrow of theology. I love that. You might not. You might think theology. I don't want to study theology. Tell me something that will affect my life. I will. That's why we study theology. It radically impacts our lives. Theology is the study of God. What we're studying here is soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Oh, that's just a big word. It's actually a transliteration of the Greek word for salvation. Soteriology, it's that theology, that truth, that doctrine, the teaching, that's all it means, of salvation. John Calvin wrote that, he said that these two verses, he believes that there's probably no verses in the whole of the Bible that sets forth the righteousness of God in Christ more profoundly. I think that's true, and that's what we are looking at this morning. How does God justify the unjust? That's a good question, and maybe it's not really a question that you or me might come up with, but it's certainly a question that a Jew reading the book of Romans would be asking. Hold on, Paul. Moving a little too fast here. What are you talking about? Flashback in your mind, if you've been with us in our studies, to chapter 1, where Paul talks about the pagan. And he shows that the pagan is under sin. And, you know, this pagan who's worshiping idols and living in great immorality, you know, all the way to the religious guy or the Jew, and he says, hey, you're all the same because you've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there he just charges all under sin, and now he's saying that all that are under sin by faith in Christ can be declared righteous. And the obvious question is that God is righteous, and therefore God is just in all of his doings. And that's important. It would be very important for you and I if we were in a court of law today and there was someone that did something against us and we wanted what? Justice. We want justice. It's very important the judge is just. Not just that the judge is merciful. Maybe if we were on the other side of justice, we'd want mercy. How would the judge be just and merciful? But that's exactly who God is. And last week we looked at verse 25. The phrase we looked at who is this, who God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. And that's what we looked at and really didn't even get into by his blood. We looked at that term propitiation. We saw that it simply meant the appeasement or satisfaction of the wrath of God. The word means to remove the wrath of God. The wrath of God is taken away. We talked about a very practical but very much of a deep theological issue last week, and that was that the question we posed is, can God be angry with those in Christ? No question, God is angry with sin. God is, and the word anger and wrath are synonymous terms. God is angry with the unrighteous, those that are outside of Christ. But if you're a Christian in Christ, if you are one that has experienced that salvation, which we've been looking at, and we've introduced all kinds of terms. Paul has actually introduced them. We've just tried to break them down. Terms like verse 24, justified. Terms like grace in verse 24. And verse 24 again, redemption in Christ Jesus. And now, and last week, we saw the term propitiation. We saw that it's, if you would, a real in-depth look at the cross. You know, oftentimes, and even this week I asked my daughter, well, in fact, it was this morning on the way to church, I asked her what Christ did on the cross. She began to tell me about the physical suffering, about him being buried and rising again for our salvation. She had a great answer. I told her this morning, honey, I'm talking, going to be teaching about what we didn't see, what happened in the spiritual realm, what Christ accomplished when he died. What is salvation? I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. It's certainly more than that. It's deeper than that. God didn't save me just to take me to heaven, or he certainly didn't save me to spare me just from hell. He saved me to be in right relationship with him. And that's what all these terms bring us to. Well, salvation is so much more than a ticket into the pearly gates, if you would. Salvation is a renewed relationship, or I should say, it is a new relationship with Almighty God, and it starts the day you put your faith in the finished work of Calvary. Well, there are many ramifications that take place when we do that. There are many things that happen that oftentimes as Christians we're not aware of. We don't have knowledge of, and we certainly don't live our lives in light of. One of those is that when Christ died on the cross, God removed his wrath from our life. There's no anger. It's gone. It was appeased. It was satisfied. It's a beautiful thought. Last week we had a great time as we studied that. I got a lot of feedback from last week's message because it hit right where we live, doesn't it? God loves me. I can know that. I'm certain of that. This morning we move on here to the phrase, by his blood, verse 25, through faith. We'll come back to that as we are going to be doing communion this morning. He says this simply, God did all of this. He saved us. He redeemed us, justified us. He is our propitiation, removing that wrath to demonstrate his righteousness. He says here, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, Paul brings up a very interesting and important issue. One, again, we might not think about as New Testament Christians, but those that would be reading Romans, those Jews there in the audience would be going, hold on. If that's true, what about all of, you know, our forefathers? Weren't they saved? How were they saved? Paul will get later on into the issue of law and salvation and grace and faith. And here he's just going to state that God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, does God just pass over sin? Does God, if you would, just wink at sin? Just say, oh, well, I'm going to ignore that? No, obviously he couldn't pass over sin if he's just. He's a just judge. He can't do it. And so he says that here in God's forbearance, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we have God remaining in his justice, remaining righteous, but taking the unrighteous, the unjust, and justifying them. Justifying, obviously, meaning, we've already looked at it, to declare us righteous. Well, how did he do that? He did it at the present time. Now, when he died on the cross, he justified not only those of us that would be in Christ in the future, you and me, not only those that were there in the present, but there are those that had died before that had faith in the Lord. All those Old Testament saints, all those who had put their faith in the Lord. This brings up some very important things. Is man saved by the law in the Old Testament? And then now a new thing has happened, and now he's saved in the New Testament by grace. Or has man always, from the very beginning of time, been saved by grace? And what does that salvation after death look like for those Old Testament saints compared to what salvation looks like for us today in the New Testament? A lot of questions that I posed to us this morning. It's all found in these few words that we look at here. I want to introduce to us this morning a very, I think, important word. So again, we've been introducing these words. Last week it was propitiation. This morning, let's take a look at the word forbearance, because it says here that God demonstrates his righteousness because in his forbearance, He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So the word forbearance, another one of these wonderful words. Remember last week we talked about the manifold grace of God? It's that word manifold meaning many-sided. It's like a jeweler lifts up the diamond and has all these different sides, and we are looking at the cross or what happened. What does it mean to be saved? Salvation? Soteriology, the study of it. And we're turning it. And this morning we're going to look at another cut. Another cut of the diamond, another cut of the gem of salvation. And that is this word forbearance. It's another beautiful word. Another word that speaks of the love of God. The word means to restrain oneself for a time. It could be translated to bear with and suffer, which means to bear with, which would involve a suffering. It means to temporary long suffering. Another translation, to have temporary long suffering. I like this one. Temporarily suspension of his wrath. A temporary suspension of God's wrath. That's what it means. That's what makes sense in the text here. He says God demonstrates his righteousness because in his temporary suspension of his wrath, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, meaning now he's going to judge righteously. He's going to be just in that courtroom. He's going to judge all of those sins that had been committed. And this is amazing. Up to that point, hold on, there's more. And the sins that were being committed at that present time. Hold on, there's more. And all the sins that were going to be committed throughout humanity's history until the Lord brings us ultimately to the new heavens and new earths. All the sins of mankind. God, in a moment of time, said, now is the time. I love what Galatians says. Galatians says it this way. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What's so exciting about that verse? But when the fullness of time had come. God had not said to, the Father doesn't say to the Son and to the Holy Spirit in their unity of the Trinity, you know what? The law isn't working out so well down there on earth. You know, it's not really atoning for their sins. There's still wrath to be exercised. These people can't keep the law. They are killing a lot of animals, those poor guys down there. They're going to be extinct, sheep and goats down there in Israel. God didn't do that. But God had a plan from the beginning of time. I love how Peter puts it on the day of Pentecost. He's there preaching the gospel really for the first time to the Jews. And this is what he says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered up by the determinate, look at verse 23, and if you haven't turned there, that's fine, listen to it. Him being delivered up, that's to the cross, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he goes on to say, you've taken by lawless hands, crucified, put him to death, but God has raised him from the dead. God's plan, this is what is called the mystery in the New Testament, the gospel. And I love that, what Galatians says, in the fullness of time, it's right, it's ripe, it's time, and he sends his Son. Nothing by accident, nothing just haphazardly, nothing by mistake. But God in his divine sovereignty said, now is the time for my Son to be born. And he appears to Mary through an angel and says, you're going to bear a child. And the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And she brought forth her Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the curse, the law. And so that's what we see here, that God had a plan. So between Adam and Eve to the cross, God was suspending his wrath. Think about that. If you were with us last week, it will make a lot of sense. God was suspending his wrath, waiting for what? When I say the forbearance of God, when you say God is forbearant in my life, it's a part of who he is. It's a part of his character. It's one of his attributes. What was he waiting for? He was waiting to pour out his wrath upon his son because he loved you and didn't want to pour it out on you. Because if he did, you would cease to exist. That's what the Bible calls hell. But he was just holding back to exercise his vengeance upon himself. Think about it. Acts chapter 28, and I quoted this last week. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says this. Paul's speaking to the pastors that are pastoring in Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," watch this, "which he purchased with his own blood." The church of, and here he says, the church of God. Taking notes, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He purchased with his own blood. Who did? God. It's a verse that refers to not just Christ, but obviously Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, but God poured out his wrath upon himself because he's the only one that could atone for your sins. He's the only one that could bear the judgment. So the judge took the judgment, and the judge remains just because he exercised the right justice for the penalty that was due, but he did it upon himself so that therefore he could then declare righteousness and his wrath would be satisfied those that were unjust, you and me, the sinner. It is awesome. Let me just say, God loves you. I mean, what isn't that what that says? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Church, we need to leave this place today with Bible in hand, with knowing that God's clearly declared to us, no matter what's going on in our lives, God loves me. God loves me. God suspended his wrath, waiting for the time to pour it out on the human body that he gave his son, Jesus, so that you wouldn't experience that wrath. That's what he's saying here, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I love the verse, Romans 2, verse 4. It says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance?" And it is his goodness that does lead us to repentance. Let's dive into some of those questions that I brought up earlier. Looking at this phrase here, forbearance, and then kind of defining it, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed there at the end of verse 25. God has passed over. There's important for us to kind of understand this, and I think that there is a beautiful drama that unfolds when Jesus died on the cross that for some of us, we know about it, theologically understand Abraham's bosom and Jesus going there and taking the righteous out and going to heaven and the tabernacle that's in heaven, the real one, what the Word of God says about that, and him offering his blood and bringing the saints in for the first time ever to be present with the Lord, you know, absent from the body. But I want to review that with us this morning. For some of us, maybe we're like, never really heard much of that. Well, if you haven't, let me tell you, what a beautiful thing that Christ did And again, what are we doing? We're looking at the cross. We're looking at all that was accomplished when Christ died on the cross. And this is one of the most beautiful pictures of salvation and what the new covenant brings compared to the old covenant. So God had passed over the sins that had been previously committed. How did he do that? He did that. How did he suspend his wrath? He did it temporarily through animal sacrifice. So the question comes up, was animal sacrifice sufficient to cover sin? The answer to that is it was sufficient to, and I'm going to introduce you to more kind of theological phrases, important. The word to cover sin, that's the first one. To cover sin, if you're taking notes, write it down. That the Old Testament sacrificial system was sufficient to cover sin. But what it was not sufficient for, our second term, is to take sin away. And there is clearly a big difference between covering sin and taking sin away. I have a rock up here today. I brought an illustration for you. I don't usually do this, but I thought, hey, why not? So this rock here represents my sin. Now, I have this cloth up here that represents the blood of an animal, okay? And when I, as a Jewish boy, would sin, I would then go to the tabernacle, bring my sacrifice, and there's my sin. I know all about it. I'm confessing it. I'm there because I'm a sinner. And I realize that the animal that is sacrificed can only do this. It covers my sin. I know that because it doesn't take my sin away. It's covered. I don't see my sin anymore. Do you see the rock anymore? You don't see it, but you know that it's there. I mean, I peek. Oh, yeah, it's still there. Yeah. And when I, you know, have this, there's a big, huh? It's there. There's a conscience of sin. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that very thing. And I'll read the verse for you in a second here. There's this conscience of sin. In fact, Hebrews tells us, and we want to look at Hebrews chapters 9 through 11. We're not going to look at all of them, but that's kind of a range we're going to work with this morning as we look at this whole thing, because there's a great drama that unfolds and it's beautiful. So there was called the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest only at that time, once a year only, could go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and bring the blood of another, the blood of an animal. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And their sins would be covered for what? For the next year. And interesting, it was all those sins committed in ignorance. So when you sin willfully, you brought a sacrifice. When you sinned in ignorance, you didn't know you sinned. Just to cover yourself, you brought the animal on the Day of Atonement. It was a huge thing that they did every year in Israel. And the sins were covered. But you did it every year. You knew it didn't last. It was certainly meant to be temporary. But when Jesus Christ came and when he spilled his blood at Calvary, our sins were atoned for, as we say. That means that we were declared righteous. Well, you can't declare a sinner righteous unless you take the sin away. The wrath was there. The judgment was there. It was appeased. We've learned all this. It was by God's grace, because God loved, not because we did anything. And so when Jesus Christ came, it's no longer the sin that's under there that's covered. He took the sin away. It's gone. And now all we have is this, representing the blood of Christ. So any way you look at this, there's no sin. This is the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Notice the phrase, took away the sin of the world. It's gone. When I look at salvation, when I look at the cross, I can look at the front, I can look at the side, I can look underneath, and all I have is the righteousness of Christ. That's it. That's the difference between passing over the sins, suspending wrath, and taking the sins away. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, would you? Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look there. So important for us to see this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, I want to read to you. Note, now, again, we're jumping in a very powerful argument that the author here is arguing, but let us look at this anyways. And I know that I'm jumping in and I don't have time to develop the context in depth, but a study of Hebrews would be real helpful and would be a great blessing along with a study of Romans if you want to do it on your own. For the law, verse 1, Hebrews 10, having a shadow, so we're going back to the Old Testament, the law, it was a shadow of good things to come. Notice it spoke of something to come. Not the very image of those things. So it's just a shadow, it's not the substance. Can never, with the same sacrifices, note the phrase, can never, with the same sacrifices, which are offered continually, year by year, we just talked about that, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? It's a logical argument. If it did make them perfect, they wouldn't have to do it every year. Be done. For the worshiper, once purged, that is, cleansed, taken away, the sins gone, would have no more conscience of sin. Again, that rock under there, it's a conscience. It's there. I'm a sinner. Sad to say that there are many of us today that live in guilt. But the guilt's been taken away. It's gone. That's the point. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For, watch this, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can, here's our phrase, take away sin. Again, they can only cover sin. It's not possible that they can take away sin. Jump with me to verse 11. Okay, that's the old covenant. Now here's Christ. And every priest, now the author of Hebrews is picturing Christ as our ultimate great high priest, who's from a different line than the priesthood, than Aaron. But he's from this mystery guy called Melchizedek. The point about Melchizedek is it's an eternal line. There's no beginning, there's no end. It's this guy Melchizedek that appeared in the Old Testament. He's a mystery guy. Again, we don't have time to get into Melchizedek and that whole thing. But simply to say, it's an eternal line. So it's a different line. He's a different priest, kind of high priest, than the Aaronic, as we call, Aaronic priesthood, that derives from Aaron, that had to offer sacrifice for themselves and then for the sins of the people, and they had to do it continually year after year, and they would die and someone else would replace them, and this was ongoing. And they did it in a tabernacle on earth that was and chapter 8 tells us this, was a copy of a heavenly tabernacle. Oh, this is awesome. There's this heavenly tabernacle that the earthly one was not to be permanent. That's why it was a tent. But there is a permanent one. There's an eternal one. And there is a high priest who is in the heavenly one, in the heavens itself, in the presence of God. And the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat is none other than the throne of God. And there's a different high priest. And his name is Jesus. That's what he's saying. Now watch this. Every verse 11, every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Here's our phrase again, which could never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, that's awesome in comparison to the daily, the repeated, the sins over or offerings over and over. One offering for sin forever. Sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being set apart, sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us. For after he had said before, quoting now, he already quoted this in chapter 8, for this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and on their minds I will write them. Verse 17, then he adds, watch this, is what his point is. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now God's saying this. He's saying that there is a reminder, even to me, of your sins. When God suspended his wrath and his forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. He knew they were there. They were temporarily covered and satisfying God temporarily by the animal's blood. but they were still there. He knew they were there. But now, through this man, Jesus Christ, who offered one offering with his perfect, holy blood, he sat down at the right hand of God, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Why? Gone. Remember the illustration? The rock? It's gone. There's nothing there but blood of Jesus. That's all that remains. The wrath is gone. Because you've been redeemed. The sin is gone because you've been justified. He's declared you righteous. Now, again, we will get into how do I deal with my sin. Now, I'm not saying, God's not saying, you have no sin. Don't worry about it. In fact, John says, if someone says they have no sin, they're a liar and the truth's not in them. Nowhere to confess our sin. But note this. When we confess our sin, we know that He's faithful and just to forgive us. Now watch this, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanse us is the word for purge, which the animal sacrifices couldn't do. But it's to remove. It's the removal. It's gone. It's gone. And that's why God can have fellowship with you. He says, verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. What He's saying is this. There's no longer an offering. You no longer need an offering. It's gone. It's removed. So for the Jews that He's talking to here, why would you go back to the Old Testament sacrifices? That's foolish. Because there's no longer anything to be done because it's finished. And then that I got to read verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies. High priest only went once a year. But He's talking about the one in heaven, obviously spiritually, by the blood of Jesus. We can have fellowship with God because our sin has been taken away at Calvary. And that's exactly what the apostle is speaking here. Church, this is, I mean, I'm just throwing this stuff out, moving quickly through it, but this is life. This is I'm forgiven. I'm free. There is no condemnation. God loves me. God has cleansed me. I don't need to carry around guilt. Why would I have guilt when He's taken it away? Unless I don't believe He has, or unless I just don't appropriate it to my life, which is usually where we are. Usually we don't say, I don't believe Jesus died for me. I do, but I don't really get it, I guess. I don't really comprehend what that fully means. That there is no anger, there is no hatred, there is no enmity, there is no wrath, there is no sin between me and my God because Jesus Christ took it all on Calvary and it was poured out on Him. I want to read to you from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. And I just, in light of all that we've been studying, I want you to see this amazing prophetic prophecy that speaks to the cross of Christ, 1,000 years before Christ was born. Isaiah 53, it says this, verse 4. I'm just going to read some snippets, but watch this. He says, surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. It's speaking of Christ, the Messiah. Yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, if you were with us last week and got the full understanding of propitiation, it's right there. God struck Him, judged Him. He was afflicted. Verse 5, He is wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon Him. The end of verse 6, the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquities of us all. Go down to the middle of verse 8, or the end of verse 8. For the transgressions of my people, He was stricken. He was stricken. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, for He put Him to grief when He made His soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, He, that is God, shall see the labor of His soul, that is Christ's soul, and be, there's our word, satisfied. Propitiation. Satisfied. And watch this, by His knowledge, many, my righteous servant shall justify many. Righteous servant is the Messiah, Jesus, who will justify many. And He shall bear their iniquity. I just have to throw that in. It's so powerful. That's what our Lord did. Well, let's come back, if you would, to this idea of what happened when Christ died on the cross and to those that had died before who had faith. Well, the first thing that I think is important to note, that anyone before the cross put their faith in the coming Messiah, we say it this way, they look towards the cross. You and I look back to the cross, but we intersect at the same place, and we put our faith there. They put their faith in the coming Messiah to be saved. Hebrews chapter 11 makes this very clear. Look at verse 13 with Hebrews 11, if you know what it's the chapter of faith. And it's talking all about Old Testament saints and Old Testament saints only. And for time, I need to just go through some of these verses, but you could read some other ones. Verse 10 is good. But verse 13, these all died in faith. All the Old Testament, they died believing in God, believing that He was a Savior, believing that their sins were forgiven. He says, though not having the promise, but having seen it afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 13, Hebrews 11 is telling us that they died in faith, not yet receiving the fullness of salvation. But they saw it afar off through the prophecies of the Messiah. They were assured of it. They embraced it. They believed it. I think it's very, very powerful. Look with me at verse 39 and 40, the last two verses of the chapter. All these, now he's between the verse we read and this, he's talked about all these different saints. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, it caused them to live righteous lives. It says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The promise is salvation. But having provided something better for us. Notice he says, now us, not them, us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So there is something that's going to happen at the cross that is going to make them perfect, complete them, and us, salvation. And it's going to affect every single person. And those that died before Christ, where did they go? According to Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, there in Luke 16 verses 9, if you're taking notes, 19 through 31, Jesus shares a story about a man named Lazarus who was a beggar and a rich man. And he talks about this place called Abraham's bosom, which is one side. On one side of this, as he calls it, a great gulf, this chasm, there's Abraham's bosom for the righteous, and it's a place of comfort. And there's what we call Hades or Sheol is the other side, which is the abode of the dead, which is the unrighteous. It is the waiting place for the final judgment. You know that the final judgment for the unbeliever doesn't happen until after the tribulation period and after the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. It doesn't happen until then. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20, the end of Revelation chapter 20 tells us about that. And then they are what? The books are open and the names that are not found in it, they're cast into the lake of fire. That is what we would call hell. Hell, where the worm never dies, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you read Luke chapter 16, you find out that the holding place for hell, and this isn't purgatory, okay? Let's keep it real clear and real biblical this morning. This is the holding tank for hell. It's called Hades. It's a place of torment. It's a place where they cry out that send back someone from the dead to those I love to tell them so they don't come to this place of torment. That's exactly what the rich man tells Abraham to do. And interesting, Abraham responds saying, even if someone was to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Obviously, a reference to Jesus. And so that's where they were. So there's these two places. So there's not, as we know it, heaven. Heaven in that would be Abraham's bosom. There's not, as we know it, the presence of God. This is seemingly in the lower parts of the earth. Now, the book of Ephesians tells us in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Paul says this. He says, therefore, he says, When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he explains what he's saying. He says, now this, that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all in all. So when Christ died, that's what he's talking about. He first descended. This is where some people, which is not good doctrine, get the idea that Jesus went to hell. Okay, now I guess he went to hell if you want to understand this in the right way. Jesus went to Hades. But he didn't go to hell, lake of fire, and he didn't go to the side of Hades where there's torment and suffer. That's what people say. There's people in the church today teach Jesus went to hell and he suffered. No, he didn't. He experienced the wrath of God on the cross, and once his blood was shed, and he said, it's finished, it was finished. It wasn't like, it's finished, but I got to go finish it. Okay? It's finished. It's done. It's complete. And Jesus, he goes and he goes into this place. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying that before he ascends into the heavens, he goes to the lower parts of the earth. Now, what's he go there for? Well, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He went there to get the saints of old. This is where the drama gets beautiful. Peter tells us this. Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, if you're taking notes, just jot that down. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sin. Here's a phrase that goes with our Romans passage. The just for the unjust. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, 1 Peter 3, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. Though, without getting into all the technical parts of this verse, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What is he talking about? What he is talking about here is those that were in the days of Noah. If you go on to read, he's speaking about fallen demons. There is a prison. The prison is that side. Do you know that hell, Jesus said, was not made for man, but it was made for the devil and his demons. But if people reject Christ, they go there. And so those are these spirits in prison. Now it says he preached to them. Now that's interesting. Did Jesus go down to Hades and Jesus say, hey guys, I died on the cross, last chance? No. No, the word preach means to herald, to declare. He went to declare the victory. He went to proclaim, it's over. No longer will you see Abraham's bosom over here. They're going to heaven with me in just a matter of seconds. Now I'm ad-libbing and paraphrasing a little bit here, but basically that's what happened. He declared. Colossians tells us this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Christ, when he died on the cross, says the handwriting requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, he has taken them out of the way. There's a phrase again, taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. That's all the accusations, all the guilt. It's taken. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Who? The principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle. Where? In Abraham's bosom. He comes down to Hades and he makes a declaration. You are defeated finally and ultimately. And he declares it. He disarms them and he triumphs over them, it says there in Colossians. Awesome. And in that verse there in the book of Ephesians again, it says in chapter 4, verse 8, it says simply this, that he, when he ascended, he led captivity captive. Who are the captives? The captives are those that have been waiting where God and his forbearance had passed over their sins, but it wasn't yet completed. And here it goes. Here's the processional, if you would. He takes them. And you know what Jesus has? He has his atoning blood. And Peter tells us this is all in the spirit, okay? And it's quite a mystery, but it's a beautiful one. And where does he go? He ascends on high and leads captivity captive and he goes to heaven. And he enters into the tabernacle in heaven that Hebrews chapter 9 tells us about. And he goes in there with his blood and he offers it on the mercy seat, the throne of God. and he makes redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, the atoning of the sins of mankind right there, and it's done. And right behind them are all the saints that have died to that point, and now they can say absent from the body and present with the Lord. I mean, it is just a beautiful scene that takes place. If you're still in Hebrews, go to chapter 9, and we'll just close with a few thoughts here as we read this, because I said it, but is it true? Well, this is what happens. Verse 9, or chapter 9, Hebrews, verse 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Different tabernacle. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, note that, how much more, he says here, shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Why is the conscience purged? Because it's taken away. And for this reason, verse 15, he is a mediator of a new covenant by means of death. This is a parallel passage to our Romans 1. Look at it. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the old covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's done. And this is what he did. Jump with me to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, not with the blood of animals, the blood of Christ, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which is a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundations of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and is it appointed once for man to die and afterwards the judgment. So Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Oh, it's beautiful. So the picture's there, and there he is. And that's why Paul could say, now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. Far better, he says, to die. Why? Because he's going to be with Christ. He's going to be with Christ. And it's only when the blood of Christ was shed. And so it's through the blood of Christ, church, that we find ourselves so free. And I wanted to just read to you, and we're going to just prepare our hearts now for communion. And I want you to just hear what the Bible says about the blood of Christ, because I really didn't touch on it. Maybe I touched, but I certainly didn't teach on it from our verse 25 of Romans, that the propitiation was by his blood. But what did the blood of Christ do? Because as we take the cup this morning, we hold the bread, we are remembering what he did. We're remembering it. And that cup represents this new covenant and all that we've talked about. That cup represents the blood of Christ. The Bible says that the blood of Christ accomplished, one, our propitiation. We looked at that, Romans 3, verse 25. Two, our justification, Romans 5, verse 9, which says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Number three, he has accomplished through his blood our redemption, and can I add our forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1 verse 14 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9, it's a song we will all sing in heaven if you're saved today and the blood of Jesus Christ is on your life. And it says Revelations 5 9, and they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 simply says we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Fourthly, we are reconciled to God through his blood. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, which is reconciliation, through the blood of his cross. Fifthly, to cleanse and wash us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Sixthly, he will cleanse our conscience. He will cleanse our conscience. We already read it. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. I love this one. Seventh, overcome the devil by his blood. Do you know we overcome the devil by the blood of Jesus? Revelation 12, verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful. They were brought near. What is that? Eighth? That's somewhere I'm lost now. But they were brought near to God. That's the beauty. That's what he did. He brought them near. He brings you and I near. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And lastly, and we already read it, but we need to read it again, that we have boldness to approach God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Church, the blood of Christ means everything to me. And I believe it does to you. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong with us, because without his blood, we're lost in our sins. Through his blood, I have absolute peace with God, fellowship with God. I can draw near. Guilt has been removed. Sin has been absolutely taken away. There is no condemnation. I'm right in his sight because of what he's done. And all that's left is for me to approach him and to walk with him. That's it.